portion of that to you every week so that you can build up your kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Please be seated. At this time, we'll have our special music. Thank you, Cindy and Eloise. That was beautiful. It would be nice to have special music more often. At this time, I will ask Frazier to come up here and preach the word to us. And welcome to the pulpit.
Good morning. Our reading this morning will come from Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. So I encourage you to find that in your copy of God's word. And while you're getting there, I just wanted to introduce myself real quick. I'm Frazier Parrott. I am the campus minister for RUF International at the University of Alabama, which is a new ministry, a new work of this presbytery, working to make disciples among the 1,400 students from 99 different nations that live and work at the University of Alabama. So I'm really excited to be here. My family and I live in Tuscaloosa. We just moved there this spring. So I've been enjoying these opportunities to get to visit different churches in places that I've never been. Moved from Atlanta to Tuscaloosa. So this is my first time in Demopolis, and I'm excited to be with you all and have an opportunity to worship and proclaim the word of God to you all. So if you'll please follow along in Matthew 28 as we hear God's word. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us so that we can know you. Thank you for the way that you have made it available to us to be able to read it, to be able to hear it. That in our language, we can read and hear and know your word and your will for us. So Lord, we pray that we wouldn't take that for granted, but that you would be with us today as we read it, as we hear it. Lord, help it to pierce through all the distractions in our minds, all the cares of this world that we carry over from last week and are looking forward to for this week. But Lord, we thank you for this chance, this day, to gather together, to worship you, to rest in the finished work of Christ on the cross, in the death of death and his resurrection. And so Lord, as we consider his words here, even post-resurrection, Lord, we thank you for this gift that is Scripture. And we thank you for this commission that Jesus gave to his people, not only there in Galilee, but here in Demopolis. Lord, we thank you, and we ask that you be with us as we read it. Lord, illumine our hearts and our minds by your Spirit, that your word would be used in our lives here this morning. So we pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1956, a British mountaineering expedition set out for a first ascent of this mountain in far eastern Afghanistan in the Hindu Kush called Mir Samir. This adventure was chronicled in a book called A Short Walk in the Hindu Kush, which was the story of these two mountaineers who set off to climb this mountain. It's this first-person narrative, but what makes it interesting and compelling as a read is not the fact that these guys were really great and accomplished mountaineers. It's not the fact that they summit the mountain. They don't. But it's the fact that it was written by two ordinary British guys in their mid-30s who worked desk jobs and decided one day to drive from London across the English Channel, across Europe, Turkey, and into Afghanistan to go and climb this mountain. They're totally unprepared, unqualified, untrained, but very ambitious, which always makes for a great adventure. I would be willing to wager a guess that I'm the only one in here that knows about these guys, that knows about this story. And the only reason that I do is because I read a book about it. And the only reason I read that book is because I saw this blog post a couple years ago about the best adventure stories of the last 100 years that no one has heard of. And I was able to find it on Kindle and read it a couple years ago. They had this big adventure, and it's great to think about because we love an underdog story. We love hearing stories about people going on these crazy adventures and things going well, things going poorly, and the guy writes it in a really compelling way. And it's this great adventure, and actually they had some great accomplishments. Some of the work they did, some of the mapping and the charting of this mountain, of this region, was used by the National Geographic Society for years for trying to understand what is this region of Afghanistan like. And some of that actually was used during the hunt for Osama bin Laden, because this was one of the areas that he was hiding out after 9/11. But even though it's only been 70 years from these guys' adventure and their accomplishments, it's faded into obscurity. We don't know their names, aside from the cover of this book. Their names are Eric Newby and Hugh Carless. But no one knows that. No one knows about them. So what is it about these 11 men on this mountain in Galilee that we read about this morning that makes them different? That we remember their names. Not only do we remember their names, we name our children after them. There are towns, cities, countries, counties, churches still named after these guys today. What makes them different? And while our intrepid British mountaineers were indeed nobodies on a great adventure, they were self-commissioned, self-powered, and most importantly, unsuccessful in their mission. Because their trip, their mission ended when they packed up and went back to England after failing to summit this mountain. In contrast, the disciples, though they too were nobodies, they had been called and commissioned for their mission by Jesus, the great commissioner, called to go out in his power and his authority to make disciples of all nations. And we know their story and we know their names because they were successful in this mission. And their success means that as they went out and proclaimed the good news of Christ's life, death, resurrection, and his continuing reign on this earth, as a result of that proclamation, people believed. Sinners were freed from their bondage to sin, and they were made right in right relationship with God. Broken people were made whole. The dead were raised, and Christ's church was built, and men and women have been brought into it. We know their story. We know their names, not only because of the fact of history, but because their mission reached us. Here at what the disciples would have considered to be the ends of the earth. These 11 guys, they probably knew a little bit about the world, but they had no idea that the Tom Bigby River even existed. And here we are, remembering their names, worshiping their God because their work was successful. We've been brought in and gathered today to worship our Lord Jesus, have been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and are being taught all that he has commanded us. But we don't know this simply as a history lesson, but because it's our story too. This great commission was given to those disciples, yes, those 11 men on that mountain, but also to all of Jesus' disciples. This was given to the church. And so it is our commission as well. And I want to recognize that often here in the U.S., when we hear sermons or conference talks or read books about the Great Commission, that a lot of times it can feel shame-inducing, that we can feel embarrassed. Because the way that we all like to talk about the obedience to the Great Commission is often heavy on law and light on gospel. It's often asking, why aren't you doing this? Why haven't you done more? It's driven more by imperatives than indicatives. Because we think about it a lot of times as this chore that Jesus has sent his followers on, or an errand that he didn't get to before he ascended up to the Father. And as people with busy lives and a lot to do, and just all of the things that limit us as humans, responsibilities to our families, to our work, even to the church, we feel like this call to make disciples of all nations can be a burden to us. And while it's not uncommon to have distorted thoughts about God as this unrelenting father or this taskmaster, maybe even as your high school vice principal who's lurking around the corner trying to catch you up with your shirt untucked or be able to give you a demerit for being late to class, please hear and know that that is not who Jesus is. That's not why he tells us to do things, and that's not what he gives us in this Great Commission. So this morning, rather than looking at the Great Commission as something that causes shame, reviewing it as a burden, I want to see it as something that is good for us, a gift from God in which we can find encouragement. So we're going to look at it in three different ways. We're going to look to see who this Great Commission is to, we're going to see what they are called to do, and then finally we're going to see who they're called to do it with. So when we start out and we look at our passage today, we see that it begins in verse 16 by saying, then the 11 disciples. These 11 disciples were the first recipients of this Great Commission. And these were guys that stood on that mountain in Galilee and heard Jesus commission them to this work. And if you're familiar with the Gospels, you would know that these 11 disciples seemed like the most ragtag bunch of misfits around. They were fishermen, they were carpenters, they were tax collectors or stooges for the oppressive Roman Empire, and they were zealots working to overthrow the Roman Empire. Yet they'd been gathered together for this work. I don't believe that anybody had them on their first century fantasy draft list of who would be the heralds of the kingdom of God. And yet here they are, commissioned by Jesus for this work. On top of that, they've had this crazy week. They watched one of their friends betray Jesus, and then in his guilt and in his shame, commit suicide. They've watched another one of their friends deny Jesus three times after promising not to do so. But then all 11 of them stood by while Jesus, who was their friend, their rabbi, the one in whom their hopes had, who they promised and sworn their allegiance to, was found guilty in a sham trial and then publicly executed. That alone would have been one heck of a week. But then some other friends come to them and tell them, hey, turns out Jesus isn't dead. He has been raised from the dead. Not only is he alive, but he wants to see you on a mountain in Galilee, which, by the way, was 80 miles-ish from Jerusalem. So they are bewildered, they're exhausted, they're confused, and they're hopeful. And they set out on this journey to go and climb this mountain in Galilee. And on that mountain, they get there, and Jesus shows up. And Matthew tells us here that when Jesus shows up, they worship, but some doubt. He doesn't tell us any more than that. We don't get to see or know who it is who worships, who doubts. Is it a mix? Do five of them worship? Six doubt? Six, five, eight, three? We don't know. If maybe all 11 have some amount of worship and some amount of doubt. We just don't know. But we do know that Jesus here doesn't single anybody out. He doesn't call anybody out for their lack of faith. He doesn't tell them to get their lives together, get their faith, get their homes in order before he commissions them to his work. He doesn't require perfection of those that he calls and commissions into the work of making disciples. And by giving the Great Commission to a group of people with this imperfect faith, we're reminded that the work of the church, the work of ministry, the work of God's mission on earth isn't about our own goodness. It's not about our own faithfulness, our own strength, our own wisdom. It's also not about our brokenness or about our weakness, but it's all about Jesus. And so similar to those hapless British mountaineers in Afghanistan, the disciples on that mountain in Galilee, and us gathered here today as the church, the recipients of this commission are worthy, unprepared, oddballs even, who have found ourselves in a strange place and with a strange mission. But Jesus knows that we would feel unworthy, not only of his grace for salvation, but of our calling into ministry. By giving this great commission to those broken, those weak, worshiping but doubting men, Jesus shows us that it's not about the strength of our faith that gives us status in his kingdom, but our status, our usefulness to him, our usefulness to God, comes through only him, the one in whom our faith rests, Jesus. And so he calls them in his authority, and he calls them to do something. And what is it that he calls them to do? It's important to note, though, before he tells them what to do, he calls them together, and in his authority, he tells them what to do. In verse 18, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So often in my ministry, and in the ministry that I'm just beginning in Tuscaloosa among international students, ministry I've been a part of in Atlanta for the past several years, and even serving as a missionary in East Asia for a number of years before that, it is so easy for me to think that the things that I do, the things that I am accomplishing, the things that I'm called to rely on me. That going out and making disciples among the international students at Alabama is up to the plans that I make, my ideas, my strategies, my likability, my ability to relate to people from other places. And that if I have the right ideas, that things will go well. Training and hard work will put me where I need to be. I believe the lies that say that while I know that my salvation is by grace through faith, my ministry success relies on my works. Now, I wonder if you all are tempted to feel the same things. Wondered to think that the reason things go well in the church is because we do things the right way. We have the right people in the right places. We are reading the right books. We are following the right order of worship. We are doing things right, so it all goes well. Or oppositely, we think or we worry or fear that we aren't being useful, either as a church or as individuals within the church, and because of our lack, because we aren't experts in theology. We aren't great communicators. We don't know enough. We aren't Bible experts. But we see that as Jesus commissions his church and he calls his people to engage in the work of ministry, he does so out of his authority and out of his power. And then he tells them how it's going to go. 356 days ago, I found myself standing in the delivery room in North Fulton Hospital outside of Atlanta, and I watched a team of doctors and nurses and just other people that were around, way too many people, wheel my wife out of the room on her bed off to prep her for a C-section. I was standing there scared, exhausted, and very confused. And as the head nurse passed by, she handed me a stack of blue scrubs. She said, "Gather your things, put these on, and I'll be back for you in a minute." So I scrambled to collect all of the things that my wife and I had strewn all over the room in the 30-something hours that we had been in that delivery room waiting for this baby, and had just folded my blue jeans and stepped into the blue scrub pants that she gave me when the door opened, and I turned around and that nurse was standing there, and she said, "Oh, honey, those go on over your clothes." So not only was I exhausted and confused and scared, I was now embarrassed because I was a grown man standing in the women and children's ward of this hospital in my boxers and looking like an idiot. And while I felt terrible. I'd hoped that was something that could stay between myself and the nurse. Late night, exhausted father, charge nurse on the delivery hall. When I walked into that OR to go and be with my wife, she looked at me from the operating table and said, "Did you really take off your pants?" So while it was a funny story that I think brought some levity to a scary situation, I think it's helpful to illustrate the importance of instructions. The nurse had given me the clothes, and she told me to put them on, so I did what I knew how. I did it the way that I thought that I should. I put the scrubs on and came to find out that I did it wrong. That was not the way that she had in mind. The nurse had given me the authority to wear the scrubs, but she didn't tell me how to wear the scrubs. And in the Great Commission, Jesus saves us from our own thoughts, our own best ideas of how we should make disciples, by giving us his authority and telling us how to do so. In verses 19 through 20, he tells them to make disciples of all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and to teach them to observe all that he has commanded us. In this commission, he is telling his disciples that the way that men and women and children will be called out away from the world and into the church, that they will be set free from the power of sin and darkness and brought into eternal life, the way that this happens is by giving priority to the church, to the sacraments, and to the Word of God. He doesn't call them to do anything particularly outrageous. He doesn't call them into some great social program that will win over the people of the neighborhood. He doesn't call them to establish some sort of political order that will then exert rule and domination over the world. He calls them to follow him. And to do so, he calls them into faithfulness and integrity in their identity as his followers. And what I mean is that Jesus sends them out to do what is natural to people whose lives have been radically changed, to people who've already seen firsthand the resurrection of our Lord, and that they have received the amazing grace of having their sins forgiven and seeing Jesus, the one who gives us that, walking and talking and eating and spending time with his people. And so he calls them to live in a way that proclaims that same goodness to the dying world around them. The way that Jesus describes that work is that the gospel will be proclaimed, and not only will it be proclaimed, people will have opportunities to respond to it, and that as in doing so, some will profess their faith in him, that they will be joined to the local church through baptism, and that then they will be instructed through the word throughout their whole lives. And underlying all this is the assumption that these Christians, that we even as the church, are living lives in the open, coming into contact with non-believers, showing and telling them the goodness of God, that the Holy Spirit is at work drawing people to God and to Jesus through his word. So that brings us to the third part, of who are they to do this with? And that answer is with the church. This is the work of the people of God, not only of the church staff, not only of those called to vocational ministry, but of the whole church. The things that you do as a church, worship, prayer, fellowship, study, service, outreach, all of these things are all part of the work of the Great Commission. It's in the church that we see the gospel on display as men and women and children are living out the gospel that Jesus has given to us, offering love and forgiveness and reconciliation to one another only through the power of God's forgiveness to us. It's through the church, these people living in gospel freedom as a community brought together as our brought together in our mutual identity in Christ. It's people from different walks of life, different backgrounds, different classes, different languages, different ethnicities, brought together, centered on Christ, that people see and understand the gospel. And as they see this, we have the opportunity to invite others into this glorious community by proclaiming the good news and giving them opportunities to respond in faith. But as we do this together as a church, we have to recognize this is not an individual thing that happens. Jesus doesn't go to his disciples individually. He doesn't meet Thomas on the road somewhere. He doesn't find Matthew elsewhere. But he comes to the church together and calls them to do this work together as the church. Because when he gives this work in his mission, he does it to he gives it to the whole church to do together as individuals sent out, but coming back together as the church. And that's great news to us because it means that we don't have to go it alone. This work isn't up to each of us. We see the needs of the world. We feel the burdens of the world around us, and it can feel overwhelming. It's easy to feel incapable or unable of doing anything, but especially of doing everything. But when we see that this has been given to the church, to the body of Christ in its many parts, we can relax, we can take heart, and we can remember that God has given each of us skills, abilities, opportunities, and gifts to be able to be of use in his kingdom. He calls each of us every day to specific places and to specific people, to those that he has put in our lives, on our schedules, in our workplaces, and even in our homes, to make disciples wherever we are, and to be a part of this disciple-making and building up work. So the good news of the body of Christ is that this making disciples of all nations isn't all up to you to go out and do all the things. Because we have these limitations, we can only be in one place at one time. But as part of the body of Christ, as part of this church, you're a part of lots of things going on around town and around the community. But this church, as part of the global church, is very tangibly and really connected to things going on all over the state and all over the world. There are people, there are churches all over the world that are praying for you here today. And that's amazing, because this church is this reality of Christ's word going out to the ends of the earth and being a part of one body, one people everywhere. And maybe you're wondering why the guy who has experience in international missions and does international ministry now is just now talking about this all nations part of the thing. That someone like me, this ought to be kind of maybe the forefront, is what you're thinking. And that's true. I have ended up in this work where I get to work with people from all over the world, and I get to proclaim the gospel to people who will leave from Tuscaloosa and go literally everywhere. But I didn't leave this to a later part in the sermon on accident, but because this idea of the global church, this idea of the global mission of God, is the very thing that we get to do this with. This is who we get to be a part of this great commission with. And this doesn't happen only now, here in this day and age, but this happens throughout all of space and all of time. Jesus commissions his people to make disciples that will cross boundaries between different types and different groups of people. And that this gathered group of this community gathered together isn't reserved just for certain people. It's not for certain families. He doesn't only call the disciples to go back to their people, but to make disciples among all nations, because this gospel, this good news, is for all sorts of people. And that has been the picture, the idea, the goal, and the plan of salvation, even from the very beginning of time. This idea that people from all over the world, from all nations, would be gathered in to worship God, to joining the people of God, isn't something new. It's not part of some new globalist new world order. It's not something that we've gotten into in the last couple years because it's woke or because it's this popular idea going on in the world. And it doesn't even find its beginning here in Matthew 28. But from the very first pages of Scripture, in Genesis 1 and 2, and then throughout the Old Testament, we see this picture shown again and again and again, of the people of God looking forward in anticipation to the day in which God's promises would be fulfilled throughout the entire world. That the whole earth would be full of people glorifying him in their worship and praising and glorifying God. When preparing for this sermon, I actually ended up in Psalm 98 in my morning devotion, which in verses 2 and 3 reads, "The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. But what Jesus is telling us is that those nations wouldn't simply see it off in the distance. They wouldn't be able to just bear witness from a distance. But they are being brought in. This salvation that they have seen and have heard is for them too. That they will receive God's love and faithfulness because of the way that he works through his people as his church proclaims his glory in the gospel to all nations. And as I mentioned earlier, part of the reason that we know the story of these disciples is because this is our story too. We know it not only because we are the nations mentioned in verse 19, but also because we are those to whom this was given. We have to remember that yes, most of us in this room are probably technically Gentiles, which would mean that we are living on the opposite side of the world and are part of a different people that these disciples were expected to proclaim this gospel to. But we've also been recipients of this grace who are able to recognize that this work isn't done. Not only have we been brought in, but we are called to go out and bring others in as well. Because there are still tons of people who've never had a chance to hear and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not only here in Alabama, but around the world. So what does it look like for us to take seriously this call to make disciples of all nations? It means, in part, remembering that we were once far off and we have been brought near. And remembering and praising and thanking God for the means by which he did. Remembering the ways that he has saved us from our sin. Thanking him for setting us free from bondage to sin and darkness, and reflecting on his grace to us individually, recognizing that each one of us here are sinners too in great need of God's grace every single day. It means praying for and looking for opportunities to be used by God wherever he calls us each and every day, asking that he would give us the words to say, the wisdom and the boldness to do so. It means stepping out of our comfort zones and trying to make connections with people we might not already know. Making connections across different barriers and boundaries to different individuals, different groups, different social classes, ethnicities, language groups, whatever it may be. And I have a very unique opportunity in my ministry at Alabama to do this. I get to wake up every single day and pray and ask the Lord to use me and those that I work with to help make disciples of these 1,400 students from 99 different nations. But I recognize that that is unique, that not everybody has the same opportunity in Tuscaloosa even, but especially around the world, that I have this unique opportunity. But we also have to recognize that there are a zillion other ways and a zillion things going on around the state, around in our lives, in ways that we are able to participate in this Great Commission work. As I was arriving this morning and was walking down the hallway, I saw the different poster boards and different displays about the missionaries that this church is connected to. I would encourage you all to spend time thinking, praying for those individuals. Read the updates they send you. Email them. Send them encouragement individually and let them know you're praying for them. Maybe even consider figuring out a way to go and visit them and encourage them in person. Pray about the various different ways that God might be calling you to serve in his disciple-making ministry here in Demopolis, among your neighbors, among your friends, your coworkers. It's also very possible that there are people in this congregation who God is calling into full-time vocational ministry. If you think that's you, I know that your elders would love to talk to you about this, and I would love to be a resource in helping figure out what does this look like. If that's not you, but you see this in others, please pray for those people. Encourage them. Look for opportunities to help them develop and build these skills in their lives currently and encourage them in that. But as the church, we're all called into this disciple-making ministry, whether it's something we do full-time or something we do just with the ways and the places that God calls us each day. If disciple-making is a team sport, we have to ask ourselves, what position do I play? How am I being called to be a part of this work today? But finally, we can take heart and encouragement in the Great Commission because we recognize that we do this with Jesus. Ultimately, the Great Commission is great because it comes from Jesus. He doesn't give it to us as an errand or as a task that he will grade us on and look over our shoulder each day to see, are you being faithful to this? And asking, why not? but he gives it to us as an invitation into greater and deeper fellowship, connection, and communion with him. Because when we bear witness to and proclaim the good news of the gospel to those around us, we not only glorify God, but we also are refreshed and renewed in our knowledge of him as we remember his grace and his faithfulness to us. When we connect the grace of God to others around us, we get to also reflect on how he's worked in our lives, and we can praise him and thank him for those things. And remembering how he drew us near and kept us with him, remembering and testifying to the many blessings that he has given to us, the sins that he has and is continuing to free us from, the way he's at work in our lives to mold us more and more into his image. And we get to relay that work to others as well. And so Jesus knows that this will be difficult, that it will be scary, and it will even be painful. But he assures us that he will be with us always, even to the end of the age. So let's pray to that end, that in responding to Christ's love for us, to rescue us, to bring us to him, that we would go with him out into this work, into this harvest that he has called us to, in this work of testifying and remembering his goodness to us and inviting others into that. So let's pray now. Heavenly Father, you are great and good to us. You've given us so many wonderful blessings and gifts, not the least of which is a relationship with you. Help us to remember how you've called us into this relationship. The people who've been at work in our lives, people who've proclaimed your goodness to us, whether that's parents, grandparents, friends, neighbors, relatives, books, preachers, whatever it is, Lord, the way that you've used your church to rescue us from ourselves and from our just reward for our sins. But Lord, help us to be of use in your kingdom of calling more and others into this work as well. And so God, we pray and we ask you to be with us today. Encourage us by your great commission, by your promise to be with us, and that you would send us out to wherever you call us to next. So we pray these things all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great commissioner. Amen. Please remain standing as we close in prayer. Almighty God, you have gathered us here today. You have washed us and cleansed us in your word. You've encouraged us in our prayers. And you have given us your great grace through your Spirit by your word read and proclaimed and prayed and remembered. So Lord, send us out today as your people, bought with the precious blood of Christ, renewed and restored and refreshed refreshed in our salvation by your grace. So, Lord, we pray these things all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.